If you've been with us for the last few weeks, we've been going through one of Jesus' most pivotal teachings called the Beatitudes. It's part of kind of the whole series of the Sermon on the Mount. And the Beatitudes are just these, like, a series of blessings that Jesus gives. And blessing, the word blessing means happiness, basically happy. And so we titled the series Pursuit of Happiness. And what does it look like to really pursue happiness? And what does God say about what it means to be happy and be blessed? And I think if you guys been with us, then you've heard Gid say that, you know, probably the word that probably encapsulates blessing the best is actually the word lucky. And there's this side of things, there's a side of blessing that it's like, it's lucky. It's lucky for you to be this, lucky for you to be that. And we've been journeying through, blessed are those that are poor in spirit, blessed are those who mourn, blessed are those who are meek, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Kester did that last week. And we're going to continue on the series. And I just want to add a little insight on the word blessing and maybe just kind of add a different definition or just a different look at it. Sometimes when you look at scripture and you translate it to different cultures, different languages, you capture or you lose an essence of what that original meaning is supposed to be. And actually, in the Chinese, the word for blessing actually, I feel like, encapsulates the original intent of the word blessing better than I think the English language does. So the Chinese character for blessing is fu, and it's located right there. And with Chinese, it's very pictorial, kind of on how their language and how they use. And so, like, all these different parts of how they make this word fu, which means blessing, has, like, different meanings. So if you look on the left side, it's the character on the left side, it symbolizes, it's like a root word for symbolizing things of the spirit or God. And then on the right side, the top part is just this line, which just means one. The little square symbolizes mouth, so you can actually see it. It's like a mouth. And then the last part, this little four square thing, is like a field. So the understanding of how this word came about, of meaning a blessing, based on just kind of like dissecting the word, it means that it has the meaning of like, how do we put it? That the gods have shown favor to you, and how he's shown favor to you is that you have this material wealth, you have these fields, and you have a lot to eat. So there's that understanding of lucky means you have abundance, and you're fortunate, and you're happy. This word for blessing in Chinese is used everywhere. Like if you go maybe to a more traditional Chinese family's house, you'll see this word like everywhere. During Chinese New Year, they use this word during like birthdays or marriages, or because being lucky, being fortunate, being happy is very, very central to kind of like how Chinese people see, like, they see blessings. But oftentimes, if you go see, if you see this word, especially during Chinese New Year, is they actually, Chinese people actually like to take this word and flip it upside down. So it's like an upside down bless, upside down fu, like that. And then, you know, it's like, what does that mean? And they do that because, like, they like to play with the kind of the phonetics. When you say say some characters in Chinese, they actually they mean different things. So what you're actually saying is this is an upside down blessing, upside down fu. But if you say in Chinese, it means fu dao le. It means you flipped the fu character upside down. But what it actually sounds like is, blessing has arrived here. So that's why you'll see in like a lot of Chinese households, like this fu is like, you know, at their house, and it just means like, you know, there's blessings here, and we want to have blessings here. There's another understanding of this upside down blessing, and it's kind of originated in kind of some Chinese proverbs and stories. And there's this famous story about a father and a son, and they were in a town. And where there was a herd of wild horses that passed through. And a father and son managed to catch one. Everyone around them told the father, "Man, you have been blessed to catch such a fine horse." But then the father would respond to say, "Well, we'll see." So his son began to train the horse and to use him in the fields. But then the son had an accident and broke his leg. And the villagers said, "Oh, such bad luck that your son broke his leg. You know, such misfortune." And the father will again reply, "Well, we'll see." A few months later, the emperor sent messengers to the village to draft all able-bodied young men for the army. And the man's son couldn't go because he had broken his leg. So the villagers came back and said, "Oh my, you're so lucky. You have been blessed to keep your son at home instead of, you know, having to lose your son in battle." And the father just smiled and said again, "We'll see." And kind of just Taoist thinking in Chinese thought is just like, you know, what you consider good, sometimes bad, bad's good fortune. What's considered blessing might not seem like a blessing. What considered like misfortune, bad luck, might not be exactly that. It could actually be a blessing. And that's kind of how Christ kind of started the Beatitudes. And you would expect, like, you know, if Jesus was to like talk about blessings, it's like, "Oh, blessed are those that have abundance," or "blessed are those who have, you know, a lot of kids," or just a lot of things that we consider blessing. And it's kind of like winning a lottery. You know, I think most people say, "Oh, that might be a good fortune that you actually win a lottery." But sometimes I think what people see it is like, actually, most people that win the lottery, they end up with a lot of misfortunes afterwards. Just a lot of, you know, things they have to wrestle with, and it's not really considered blessing. And so there's this upside down understanding of blessing, and this is what Christ brought to us. He brings his blessings and said, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are those who are poor in spirit, who are in poverty." That's a blessing. And we're just going to continue on, and we're going to be looking at mercy today. So if you can, I'd like you guys to kind of read through the Beatitudes again. Maybe find someone next to you and read through Matthew 5. And we're going to read through all the Beatitudes and just kind of get a glimpse of all the different things he's saying. But today we're going to be looking at mercy. Okay, go. All right. Well, we're kind of in the middle of the Beatitudes. And the first four, there's kind of a little shift now. The first four that we looked at previously kind of describes more of kind of a vertical relationship between God and an individual. And now with this one, blessed are those who are merciful, and the latter few is kind of more kind of, now we're looking at more of a horizontal relationship. It's between the individual and people and others. And so with blessed are those who are merciful, we start seeing these horizontal relationship that interacts with people. So we're going to be looking at verse 7. Blessed are those who are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. And so what is mercy? Mercy in the Greek is the word eleos, and there's an understanding in mercy that there's a few movements and there's a few things that are contained in the word mercy, from the original language, and I see it kind of described in like three different movements. The first one is that mercy is that you see needs. I see the need. It's a way of seeing that recognizes that there are needs and pain in this world, and to be aware of it. The second movement is after you see the need, you're moved by the need. So this is where your hearts are kind of moved toward compassion and care. You feel like you can empathize and you want to do something about this need. And the third movement is I move to meet the need. So there's a sense that it's not just like seeing it from afar, but you actually get involved and actually bring whoever is in need of mercy out of the misery, out of the suffering that they're in, so that they'll never have to face that again. They'll never have to experience that again. So these three movements are kind of like that understanding when we talk about mercy. So the first one is I see the need. And so the question for us is, you know, do we see opportunities around us that require mercy? Do we see needs around us? The Greek word for Mercy Elias has an active voice to it. It's not a passive voice, it's active. And so there's an understanding that it's not just like you're standing afar and I'm minding my own business, I'm doing whatever I'm doing. If there happens to be a need that comes in front of me, it's like, okay, I'll meet that need. No, it's active. You're actually intentionally pursuing and looking for needs around you. Jesus was really good at that. When he's moving around in his ministry, he sought out opportunities to show mercy. And there was a time when he actually sought out those tax collectors and the prostitutes, and he actually had a dinner with them. And the religious leaders at the time saw this, and they asked Jesus' disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus said this, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. For I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." And so just throughout scripture, you'll see Jesus and God is actively pursuing those who need mercy. And the question for us is, like, do we see the needs? Do we see things around us that require mercy? Here's a visual. I'd like to start off. We're going to continue this visual throughout the rest of the talk. It's like an onion. It's like, you imagine going to a grocery store and see all these onions, and kind of this first movement that we see, I see the need, is actually being able to see and point out an onion. And it's kind of this outer layer of the onion. So you see the need. So it's the outer layer. You notice the need. So now we move to the second movement, which is, I am moved by the need. In the scriptures, understanding of mercy involves like the disposition of the heart, that mercy involves compassion. So sometimes that's a synonym for mercy, is compassion, where that you're literally feeling your heart moving toward the person, toward that need who needs mercy. The word for mercy is actually closely related to the Hebrew word hesed. The word hesed is a very visual, intimate, personal word. I like this definition of hesed. It means the ability to get right inside the other person's skin until we can see things with his or her eyes, think things with his or her mind, and feel things with his or her feelings. Let me read that again. Hesed, which is the closest meaning to closest Hebrew word to mercy, means the ability to get right inside the other person's skin until we can see things with his eyes, think things with his or her mind, and feel things with his or her feelings. So you're literally feeling their pain. You're literally getting inside the skin and knowing exactly what they're going through. It's kind of like this onion again. And instead of just seeing the need and say, oh, there are needs, you know, everywhere. But to intentionally taking a step further to start peeling away that outside layer. When you peel away the outside layer, you start seeing the juices and you start feeling. And literally, if I could give a really, that's why I brought a visual, like a visual demonstration of what this compassion of like feeling what other people's feelings is, you're literally taking going inside and actually putting the juices in your eyes to a point where you're moved to tears, that you're actually feeling what they're feeling. I was about to do that, but I figured that would be pretty distracting for the rest of the talk. But scripture talks a lot about that, and where Jesus is moved with this act of compassion and mercy, that he's literally moved to tears. And the question for us is, like, how's our heart? Like, when's the last time we felt like it's been moved to maybe like a sense of like tears, or like feeling like, you know, I need to do something about that? When's the last time your heart beated really fast for something and realized, you know, there's these needs that really needs to be met? Probably the closest English word to hesed, to mercy, is probably the word empathy. And Daniel Goleman, he's the author of Emotional Intelligence. He says that there's a new field in brain science they call social neuroscience. And this studies the circuitry in two people's brains that activates while they interact. And the new thinking about compassion from social neuroscience is that our default wiring is actually to help. That is to say, if we attend to the other person, we automatically empathize. We automatically feel with them. There are these newly identified neurons, they call mirror neurons, that act like a neural Wi-Fi, activating in our brain exactly the areas activated in theirs. So there's this like connection that is made that both the person that feels empathy and the person that is in need both feel the same, have the same neurons being activated. And you know, what they found is we feel with automatically. That's just kind of our impulse, kind of our physical impulse, actually. And if that person is in need, if that person is suffering, we're automatically actually prepared to help. Our body is actually prepared to help. So that's kind of the argument, and they're kind of, you know, playing around with that. And so we're wired to be compassionate. We're wired to empathize with people. But then Daniel Goleman says, equally capable of what our brains are capable of is that we actually have the capacity to turn off this function and to like stop those neurons to actually start, you know, making you feel more empathetic. You can actually turn it off. And he says, the moment the person starts focusing on themselves, you actually can start turning off the neurons of feeling empathy toward people. It's fascinating. And there's this like physical test I feel like most of us have experienced where you're like driving up, you hit an intersection, and it's just your eyes automatically start veering toward the left, and you see a person, and you're just like, you're curious about what the sign, you know, what his or her sign says. And there's this moment of like, I guess, like eye contact. And then you can literally, you have a choice. You can either continue the gaze, and then you can feel your heart, you know, feeling towards something, or you literally, instead of, you literally look away really quick, and you can actually feel your eyes kind of reset itself. You can feel your like body reset itself. So, okay, I'm gonna turn this off and just focus on the road. I gotta get somewhere. And it's just this fascinating thing that we could actually turn off empathy in our lives. And I think we can even, Goleman was saying, we can even get to a point where we trained ourselves to turn it off so automatically that we become numb to the needs around us. And so the question again is, when's the last time you felt that tugging in your heart for someone in need? When was the last time you cried on behalf of another? How is your heart? How is your capacity to feel? And then we move to the last movement. So you see the need, you see the kind of the outer layer, but then you have this, the second movement is you're moved by the need. So you want to get in more of it. You want to get through the outside layers and really feel and be with them. And then the last movement is I move to meet the need. So the idea of mercy in scripture is not that you just kind of look at it and you empathize, oh, that's nice, oh, that's sad, and you stop there. In order for mercy to complete itself, you're moved to meet the need. Mercy is not finished until the one who needs mercy is out of trouble. And that's kind of the understanding of mercy here. And if you look throughout scripture again, and it's just amazing, I encourage you to read through the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. There's just so many instances where Jesus is just moved with compassion and to act. And in every single act where scripture kind of gives a detailed story where Jesus actually moves to meet the need of a person, he actually goes through these movements. He actually seeks out the need. There's a person that's lame. There was a woman who has been bleeding for most of her life, and she kind of like touches his cloak, and then he's like, who touched me? And so he's aware of it. And the disciples saying, man, there's so many people around you. Thousands of people could have touched you. Why is it that you felt this one? Because Jesus is constantly seeking out those who need mercy. So he seeks it out. And then there's always that sense in scripture that Jesus says he's moved with compassion. And then he meets the third movement is Jesus actually meets the needs. He heals the lame, he heals the leper, the blind, the leper, and everything. But it's interesting how Jesus does that. He would actually physically touch the people that are in need of mercy. So he hears them cry out, "Lord, have mercy on me, Son of David, have mercy on me." And you know, as God or as someone who is capable of healing, he could just say, boom, you're healed. But no, he actually intentionally moves towards the person. If he's lame, he gets down on his knees and picks the other person up. If he's blind, he takes mud and puts it on his eyes. He didn't have to do that, but he really literally wants to be with that person where they are in need. If it's a leper, he touches the sores on his skin and says, "You're healed." And this idea of Jesus actually touching a person actually brings up another definition of mercy, is maybe the idea of solidarity. When you're moved to kind of like perform action, mercy in action, you could do it in so many different ways. You could do it just by buying a t-shirt so that you could help someone, you know, help a village with no water. Or there's a sense that Jesus actually wants a personal touch with the person he's actually showing mercy to. So the definition of solidarity, what I like, is this, that it means that you move from a position of advantage or power so that you can stand on common ground with the other. So you move from a position of advantage or power, and you moved so you could stand on common ground with the other. And I like that definition of mercy, where it's this sense of solidarity, and there's this sense that this physicalness, that you need to actually touch this person and actually be with this person. And I think, you know, throughout Scripture, that has been the theme of Scripture, that Jesus, in his mercy, gives up power to be amongst us. In Philippians, Paul writes in chapter 2 this beautiful like description and poetry of just Jesus' ultimate act of mercy. And he says that Jesus, who being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, and even death on the cross. You know, God could have stayed in a position of power and divinity to relate with us, but instead, he chose mercy as his source of power. He chose to give up his throne in heaven to come down so that he could be in solidarity with us, to be with us. This is mercy. This is what God calls mercy. Now that Jossie's in school, been getting to know teachers more and more, and we have a lot of teachers here actually in our Vox community. We have Dawn, Marsha, Rosalie, Teddy, Jessica, and Lillian. Am I missing any? Weishan, we have a lot of teachers in the midst, and you know, getting to know their stories, and a lot of our teachers here are part of like school districts and schools that are actually low income and don't have a lot of like budget, and they're just constantly, you know, they're rough schools, and just hearing like the amount of hours they put in, working 12-hour days, they buy their own supplies because the school can't afford to buy supplies for them. They're often fighting the system. They have to do, like, they're constantly worried about, like, the school shutting down because test scores aren't there. They have to fight the district. And actually, they get the brunt of it, you know? Parents complain. Students complain. The administration complain. And it's a thankless job. And, you know, my heart really goes out to the teachers amongst us. And I would ask, you know, last week, Marsha was just having a really tough week, and then we invited her over for dinner. And then, you know, I would ask her, why do you do it? You know, do you think you could survive? Can you go through another year of this? And And I've talked to several of these teachers amongst us, and all of them will say this: if it weren't for the kids, I might have left in a heartbeat. And for them, and I like how Marcia says it, after you come face to face with these kids, after you come face to face with the stories and the lives of these students, you just can't help but stay. You know, it's worth it. It's worth it to fight through the bureaucracy of the district. Because, you know, it's about the kids. And there's the sense that Marcia is standing on common ground. And it's not just an idea. It's not just like, she's not fighting like this ideology of school system, education. No, these are real kids that are affected by all this. And they need to learn. They need someone that could teach them. And that's kind of the idea behind that. That mercy involves actually seeing the person. And I think the danger for our community and for us now in this current age is that needs are everywhere around us, you know? It's like going to a supermarket and then just like hundreds of onions. And if you could, like, each onion say, you know, you could talk about global warming or fair trade, human trafficking, you know, my sister's problems, my brother's problems, my parents' problems, my problems. There's needs everywhere. And I feel like for us, you know, there's global needs, there's community needs, there's personal needs, and there's so many things that need mercy and that needs compassion, that needs, but sometimes we feel like, it's almost like mercy fatigue. I don't know if I could feel anymore. And the danger behind that is that we move toward the realm of, instead of seeing people anymore, we just see ideologies. We see like systems and categories. And the moment that we move from seeing actual people and we move to ideologies, it's where we miss mercy and we lose mercy and we lose compassion. Conservative Christians, progressive Christians, name it, we all do that, right? If I just bring up a word, Sarah Palin, automatically, there's thoughts. You know, you have already categories that you put on her, and we make a you know, a judgment on it. Let me say schools, this, you know, human trafficking, global warming, like anything. We have this propensity to want to seek justice, but then we start moving toward categories instead of seeing the individuals. And I think Eugene Peterson says it like this, that, you know, the reason it's a shame that Christianity is known for being a very judgmental, not very tolerant religion, because there's so many beautiful stories of mercy. But it's like when we take these, like, you know, crusades of, like, okay, we need to combat injustice or combat, like, you know, truth. Truth needs to be there. And, like, all these things, we start talking in the realm of ideologies rather than talking about actual people. And that's where we lose mercy. And so the idea of solidarity means that, are there, when you talk about these things, are there faces of people that come to mind? A lot of us on staff have cell phones, and we're on a Sprint network, and because we got a good deal and everything. But Sprint is pretty notorious about having pretty bad customer service. And I was at a Sprint store, and I don't know if this lady was having a hard day, but she was just rude. I was trying to be nice, and I was pissed afterwards. And usually Sprint, what they do after you have the, you know, they have a case number because they have customer service, and they call you for a survey. And then, so I get the survey, and it's like, how was the representative nice to you? And I'm like, no. And I'm like, I want her to give the time, you know, I want to, like, say no. Like, everything was like, you know, it's like totally dissatisfied. No. Would you ever go to the Sprint again? No. And because I was mad, you know? And there's a sense that there was some kind of injustice done to me, but I had the power to to make these judgments on that. And then later I find out that with any customer representatives, if it's not a 5, like it's totally satisfied, it's actually a demerit on their record. And you realize like what I just did, am I really mad at her or am I mad at Sprint? Like what I've done is I've taken a person and I objectified her, and then it just becomes ideology. And then from that, it's so easy to criticize. It's so easy to become cynical and so easy to go to be judgmental. You know, you go to a restaurant, you know, if the food's actually pretty good, but if your waiter is like having a lousy day and then doesn't give you water, what do? We feel empowered to say this food sucks or this restaurant sucks, and we totally dismiss that, and then we fail to see people. We live in the Yelp age where we like reviews are great, but then we feel empowered that our voice counts, that we can dismiss and make, you know, these judgments on people or decisions on things and feel like that is more important. But sometimes we fail to see there's people, even those that are perpetrators or those that are the oppressive ones. They're people that need mercy, that God desires for mercy. All right, I kind of talked a lot about that. But the one person I would say that's probably that champions mercy is Mother Teresa. And her whole life in Calcutta with the children is just, you know, she took this literally. It's not about, she could have fought the system. She could have, you know, went out and become that. But she decided, no, I'm just going to do it one child at a time. That was her whole thing, just one child at a time. And she had this quote that says, if I look at the mass and I just see a mass, I will never act. But if I look at the one, I will. And I found that just to be so beautiful. So now we look at the verse again. Blessed are those who are merciful, for they will be shown mercy. So the second half is, for they will be shown mercy. So first glance, it sounds pretty straightforward. You know, you show mercy and mercy will be shown to you. Makes sense. Most cultures, religions will agree to this. It's kind of like the golden rule. If you do good to others, good will be done to you. Unfortunately, with the English language and Western thought, is we have this linear causality approach to this. If this happens, then this happens. If this condition is met, then this will happen. And we sometimes see this as, well, if I show mercy, then mercy will be shown to me. And almost like it has to have that linear relationship for mercy to be realized. But if you look at the original language, it's almost like a play of words. There's no really beginning or end. It's not the chicken, like, is it the chicken or the egg? What comes first? This is a very cyclical understanding that to show mercy is to be shown mercy. Does that make sense? Later on in the book of Matthew, Jesus kind of expands on this idea of mercy. He tells the story of the unmerciful servant. He says this. The story is great. It says, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. As he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. So the servant owed the king 10,000 talents. So let me translate to today's term. So one denarii is equals to one day's wage. So 1,000 denarii is equal to one talent. So if you do the math, let's say $10 an hour, 8-hour day, $80 a day is considered a denarii. So 1,000 denarii times 80, which equals a talent, is $80,000 equals one talent. And this servant owed 10,000 talents. So 10,000 times 80,000 is 800 million. So this servant owed the master $800 million in today's term. Okay? It's a ridiculous amount. So the verse goes on. So he says, since he was not able to pay, of course, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all that he had to be sold had would be sold to repay the debt. The servant fell on his knees before him. He says, be patient with me, he begged, and I will pay you back everything. The servant's master took pity on him, canceled the debt, and let him go. So keep that number in mind. $80 million of debt, $800 million of debt, just cancel, just like that. But when that servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. So 100 denarii times $80 a day is $8,000. So another servant owed him $8,000. He grabbed him and began to choke him. "Pay back what you owe me," he demanded. His fellow servant fell to his knees and begged him, "Be patient with me and I will pay you back." But he refused. Instead, he went off and had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. When the other servants saw what had happened, they were greatly distressed. Then the master called the servant in and says, "You wicked servant," he said, "I canceled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you?" In anger, his master turned him over to the jailers to be tortured until he could pay back all he owed. This is how my heavenly Father will treat you unless you forgive your brother from your heart. So, two really quick points here. Eugene Peterson says that the beatitude, "Blessed are those who are merciful, for they will be shown mercy," is probably the most common, most self-explanatory. There's not really any surprises with this verse. Like, "Blessed are those who are poor in spirit, blessed are those who mourn." That's like revolutionary. It's like amazing. What was Christ saying? But "blessed are those who are merciful, for they will be shown mercy." Yeah, we get it. Like, that makes sense. But Eugene Peterson says that, but because it's so common, and we think it's so easy, it's probably the easiest one to forget. And there's two ways to look at the story. Did the servant forget? Maybe he just forgot. The ridiculousness of the story is that how could a servant forget an $800 million pardon and get so caught up with $8,000? There's like almost like this like humor behind this. But I think in reality, that's human nature, that we forget. And if you look throughout scripture, God constantly reminds us to show mercy because we do forget. In scripture, he says it in a number of places, "I desire mercy, not sacrifice. I'd rather you do a single act of mercy than sing 1,000 songs of praise to me." That's what he's saying. Because we do forget. We forget what God has done for us. Or a second way to look at it is you could argue that the servant forgot, but if you maybe peel away the layers, is it really that the servant forget? Or maybe the better question to ask is, did the servant fully receive the master's mercy? Maybe he did. Maybe he just took it and ran. But did he really? Did he really like embrace what the master is doing for him? Or was it more like a transaction? It's like, well, I'm good with God, so now I could do my own thing. Dallas Willard talked about the Beatitudes, and oftentimes he was saying that a lot of people have misconceptions and end up looking at the Beatitudes as kind of like a spiritual to-do list. If I do this or do I do that, then I'm good with God. Or we see the Beatitudes as something to attain. Oh, I need to be merciful. Oh, I need to be peacemakers. I need to be meek. I need to. So we have this idea that we have to attain something in order to get something. So again, that idea of if we are merciful, then we'll be shown mercy. And if we're constantly in that realm of trying to like attain mercy, then it does get tiring. Then we're just kind of constantly wanting to like, oh, I need to show mercy. Oh, I'm guilty. I feel like I don't show enough mercy. And so we're trying to attain something. But rather, Willard was saying, the beatitude is actually a way of being. It actually is a way that it flows out of an outpouring of a relationship. That mercy is a way of being because you're compelled by this relationship you have with God. So you're compelled by that relationship to do mercy. And oftentimes, there's just so much literature on love, mercy, and all these different characteristics of God that we should exhibit, that sometimes we forget that Jesus is even in the picture. It's about the stuff that we need to do rather than this relationship that Jesus, than the relationship we have with Jesus, with God. And that's the amazing thing. That's the beauty behind the whole Beatitudes. And if there's one thing that you can walk away with is that if you hear this story, you hear today's talk, you hear this whole series on Beatitudes, and you walk out feeling like you have to do more, do this, then we're missing the point. The point is that the kingdom of God is for those who desire to encounter God. And it's in this relationship with God himself that compels you to be meek, compels you to show mercy. The Salvation Army is a big group in the world, and they have this thing in every meeting hall around the world where they have this bench in front, and they call this bench the mercy seat. And this mercy seat is a very old idea. It's actually found in Exodus 25. So picture that, and then go to the next slide. It's actually originated with the Ark of the Covenant. And in Exodus 25, it describes that there's the Ark of the Covenant, inside is the law, and on top, God sits on a throne on the Ark of the Covenant. And God could have done this so many different ways. He could have sat on the commandments and say, I am here as judge, holy God, you know, rightfully do so. But instead, he says, on this ark, I want you to create two cherubims, angels, that face the center, kind of like the throne. And in the middle is what God calls the mercy seat. And in verse 22 in Exodus 25, he says, And it is there that I will meet with you, and I will speak with you from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubims which are on the ark of the testimony, about everything which I will give you in commandment to the children of Israel. God chose mercy as his medium to encounter us. And so when the Salvation Army had that mercy seat, wherever, the idea is that people can go and sit on his mercy seat, and they actually can encounter the presence of God. That's what mercy is. That's what God's mercy is about. That it's he shows us mercy, and he wants us to show mercy to others, that in the process of mercy, you encounter God. Let me pray for us.